the phrase, "It's always darkest before the dawn." Do you like it or not like it? You like it? There's one problem, well, there's two problems I can think really quickly with that phrase. Number one is it's not true, physically, scientifically. It's just as dark 10 minutes before the dawn as it is 10 minutes after the sun set, provided other conditions are the same. But the other problem with it is if you are in an extremely dark moment and someone who doesn't know you walks up to you and says, "Well, don't worry, it's always darkest before the dawn," is that going to help you or are you going to want to punch them in the face? But though we know the truth of it, though. Like, yeah, it is an okay statement. Like, it is. We've got several examples when it has been darkest before the dawn. We've got histories of war, when it seems like all hope is lost in a specific war or in a battle, and then something changes and everything turns, and it turns out okay. The Cardinals seem to do this all the time when they're in the playoffs. Like, no, I like the Cardinals. Don't worry, Drew. But it always seems like they're about to get kicked out of the playoffs, and then suddenly we win everything. Like, it always seems like that sort of thing is happening. The other day, a friend of mine was telling me about how he had to basically hit rock bottom before the dawn occurred in his life and things changed. It was about as low as you can go where he is when all hope seemed lost at some point. We'll discuss some people who had their hope literally ripped from them, and all hope was lost for them. But then the sun came up over the edge, and dawn happened. Because this is Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter Sunday, right? It's the day that brings meaning to the Christian faith. It's the day that Scripture even tells us, and we know logically, that if it wasn't for Jesus coming back from the dead, we wouldn't have that receipt. We wouldn't have the proof that Jesus took care of our sins. We wouldn't have that faith that we could have, that we are going to get to go to heaven one day. And I'm going to preach about all this, but here's the spoiler, just to get it out of the way really quick. Jesus died on Friday, but on Sunday he rose from the grave. He's still alive today. That is really good news to talk about that, and I'm excited about that. But I still want to preach a little bit the way I'm used to and the way I like to do. And so today we're going to finish out the sermon series we've been in for a really long time. I know we've got a lot of visitors today, people who haven't been here for all the sermon series, but it's still a standalone sermon, so it's okay. It's been a really long sermon series throughout the Gospel of Mark. We've covered most every chapter, not necessarily every story, but we've gone through it. Honestly, I've covered the sermon series really fast, but we have been in the Gospel of Mark for like 3 months straight. And so I know some of you might consider that a really long sermon series. I understand that completely. But today we are in the last two chapters of the Gospel of Mark, chapters 15 and 16, the Easter chapters. We've been in this book since the week after Christmas. And so those of you who are usually here, I hope you can answer this question for me. Maybe if you haven't usually been here, I hope maybe still you can answer this question for me. But who is the main character of the Gospel of Mark? Jesus, good job. There was a little boy in the first service who said Mark. And I was like, really good guess, I'm sorry, but I have to tell you, you're wrong. But Mark's the author, but Jesus is the main character. That's hopefully the easy one. But besides Jesus, who's the main character under him, maybe, that is of the last two chapters of the gospel? And this one's harder. Who are the main characters? Who? Not Peter. What? He plays a role, but a little bit before the meat of chapters 15 and 16. In these last few chapters of Mark, who are the main characters with whom we can connect and identify, do you think? It worded another way, who are we supposed to connect with? It's a gospel, but it's also good literature. And good literature usually has characters that you can connect with and get some connections with. And is it the disciples? It's not the disciples. Trust me, because they really don't show up in chapters 15 and 16. What? It's not Pilate. Mary. Very good guess. Mary, and Salome. The Marys appear multiple times throughout the last two chapters, the Gospel of Mark. We know that it's definitely not the disciples because it starts in the Garden of Gethsemane. They fall asleep when Jesus tells them to be awake. They run away, and you don't really see them much ever again. They deny they know Jesus when you do see them again. And for the most of the rest of Mark's gospel, they're not in the picture. We know the other gospels, they're still in the picture. They still make some appearances. But in Mark, the way Mark tells the story, they're not the main characters there. The characters that reappear several times are Mary, and Salome. And so I'm going to read one of the most important passages of the entire Bible to get us started with the text. It's the most important because it's when Jesus dies. So please turn there. So you can follow along. It'll be on the screens. It's page 853 of the Pew Bibles. in the chair in front of you. It's important because it's the moment in which Jesus paid for everything you've ever done wrong. He makes up the slack for everything you should have done right and didn't. For everything that's underneath the line of your life is completely filled and you've done every single thing you possibly could right, that's what Jesus dies for, is all the gap below there. And he does that in this passage. And then that moment, the Trinity, which is the eternal coexistence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect community, it breaks in that moment there. And Jesus, God in the flesh, died in the flesh. And so let's read this very important passage. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41. I'll read. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.'" And you can get that. Elijah sounds a lot like Elihoi, which is more what it would have been like. "And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So this is the darkest moment in all of human history. It's literally dark, too. We see the darkness covered the land for 3 hours. And this isn't super important, this thing I'm about to say, but we see in movies a lot there's a storm, and that's what causes the darkness. I don't think there was a storm. I think it just got eerily calm for 3 hours of darkness. But that's doesn't matter so much how the darkness occurred, but the important part is that all our sins are paid for when Jesus died. That's what happens there. And yet this extremely important passage, the most important passage arguably of the entire Bible, and the parallel passages with it in the other Gospels, we get this note that the women are there watching. Now, is that a weird note to you? Like, I know it's weird to you all because it was very hard for you to come up with who's the other characters in the last couple chapters of Mark. We don't think about them very often. They're not there very often. Why is it weird, do you think, that Mark here talks about the most important thing to happen and then says, "Oh, and these witnesses that were watching were these women"? Why do you think that might be weird? Yeah, women weren't a big deal back then. The culture was extremely sexist back then. Like, internet culture warriors have nothing to complain about compared to back 2,000 years ago. There's still issues, I know that, don't get me wrong there, but it was outrageously sexist back then. If you don't know how sexist the culture was back then, just look at some of the Middle Eastern cultures that are very oppressive of women today, and that's pretty much what it was like back then during Jesus' time. Women weren't allowed to testify in court. They aren't allowed to go out in public without escorts. Formal education was forbidden to most women, and it's terrible, but that's what it was like back then. If you look up in ancient Greece is a little bit before the time period of Jesus, just a couple hundred years. But if you look it up in ancient Greece, women weren't even allowed to stay in the dining room if their husband had male guests over to eat. Like, they served the meal and had to go sit in the back room until the guests left. The great philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, they taught that women were subhuman, that they were just deformed males, is what Plato and Aristotle taught. So the culture is not very friendly to women here. They don't think very highly of them. That's the world and the time in which this gospel is written, and yet Mark makes sure to know that the readers of his story, how he's relaying the gospel and what actually happened, he makes sure we know that there are women there watching. And that's weird. And so I'll keep reading. Verse 42 through 47 now, in the next verse. "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." So Jesus' dead body is now in a tomb. In case you didn't catch it, the most repeated idea in those last few verses we read is that Jesus is dead. It says they told Pilate he's dead, he's confused, he's already dead, are you sure he's dead? Yes, he's really dead. Okay, let's move the dead body somewhere. It repeats it often there. It's almost like this is a passage, this was written maybe to argue against people who try to claim Jesus didn't really die. It was very clear that he died in here. And we get the strange note again, though, that the women are witnessing everything. Now, can you pause and put yourself in the shoes of those women for a moment? I think it's hard, especially hard for me to do because I'm a male, but I think even women today have a hard time putting themselves in those shoes for a moment. They gave up everything to follow Jesus, and much more than the male disciples did. Now, the male disciples would have a chance to rebuild their lives after Jesus died. The women disciples did not. They would not have had a chance to rebuild their lives. After women give up everything back then, they are not getting things back. That's not going to happen for them. Back then, people thought that women were inferior. And by the way, as an aside, the Bible does not teach that. It's the New Testament teaching on women and the biblical teaching on women that actually has propelled women to actually not be considered inferior in society. And so if you actually study what it says, women are not considered inferior. That's not God's plan. But these women, though, back then, they left everything to follow Jesus, and now Jesus is dead. And I know that today we think, you know, okay, Easter Sunday, woohoo! But we always celebrate, like, we have Easter egg hunts on Saturday, right? And I'm not condemning that, but these women would not have been in the mood to hunt for eggs on Saturday. Jesus died on Friday. They went to bed, probably didn't sleep all night, and they spend the entire day on Saturday practicing Sabbath rest. They know they're not supposed to do anything, but they would have been wanting to do something, right? And they would have been miserable the entire day. Think about how dark their hearts would have been that entire day, knowing they're never going to get anything back in their lives because the guy they had given up everything to follow was dead now. And then the next day occurs, and thankfully there's a dawn in the next day. But at that time, though, they didn't see that. We see in the next verse after where I stopped reading that to them all hope is lost. It would have been so dark for them before that Easter dawn. They're walking to the tomb to anoint a dead body. They're walking to the tomb with spices to stop it from smelling so bad. That's what they're on their way to go do, is to make the decomposition not be so nasty, is what they're on their way to do on Easter morning. They weren't wrong on one point. They weren't wrong. He really was dead, but they weren't wrong in that all hope was lost, or they were wrong in that all hope was lost there. It's not yet the end of the story, and so I'll read the next verse and following. Verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So they're walking to prepare a dead body. You might ask why they were going to do this when Jesus was already buried. Have you ever wondered that? Like, why were they going to go do this? Jesus is already buried. The way tombs worked back then is you entered a tomb, it'd be a cave of some sort, a hollowed out space. There'd be a slab in the front, and the back would be filled with ossuaries. Ossuaries are very similar to urns that we put ashes in today, kind of. And so the slab, you'd put a dead body there, you'd prepare it for decomposition, you'd seal the tomb, you'd come back a year later, and then collect the bones and put them in an ossuary, put the ossuary back in the back of the cave, and the slab would be available for the next person in your family to have died. So that's the way it worked. So he's buried, but he's not like all the way buried. What they were doing is they were approaching the tomb to go make his decomposition process go better. That's what they're doing. They're going to prepare his body so that a year later when they come to the tomb and put his bones into an ossuary, it won't be as gross. That's what they're doing. Like that's the plan they had here in mind. That's the system, how burials worked in that time period back then. It's interesting, we can find notes about religious leaders back in that day arguing about whether or not when you go to collect the bones of your deceased person and put into an ossuary, whether or not it should be a time of mourning or a time of celebration. Like we've got debates between religious leaders from back then talking about that, which I think is neat. But they're walking to do this, to put spices on his body to make the decomposition over the next year less gross. But when they get there, they can't find the body, right? It's not nowhere to be found. Instead, there's a young man sitting there in a white robe, and it's pretty obvious that this is an angel, a figure of some sorts. They're scared out of their minds, though, and he tells them, "Calm down. Jesus isn't here. He's risen." And he also tells them to inspect the tomb. He says, look around. I mean, he's not hiding anything. Jesus didn't, like, get pushed back further into the tomb, anything like that. Look around. He's not here, just as he said. And then he tells them to go tell others about it. Now, we need to pause for a minute at Mark chapter 16, verse 8, that last verse that I read, because these women are some of the first to experience the news of a risen Jesus, right? A Jesus who was dead but is alive again. And that news makes us want to be joyful and celebrate, right? Like, we've got celebration service. We've got people show up for church who haven't been in a year. We've got breakfasts that are super exciting. We do Easter egg hunts. We take pictures of the bunny for who knows what reason. And we're happy about Easter, right? Like, it's good things happen because of that. But do you see the women celebrating? The women don't celebrate. What do? They run scared out of their minds, right? They have no idea what's going on. We learn, thankfully, later they figure it out and things get worked out okay. But at that moment in verse 8, when our attention is directed at these women, they're the main characters of the story. We see the main characters of this part of the story, they're terrified. And the same language used for the disciples when they ran after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, that same language is used for these women as they run from the tomb. They have no idea what's going on. They take off running for their lives. We get the report even though they didn't go and tell others, right? Like, they just scattered. They ran and were silent. In that moment, they were trembling and afraid. And so really, if you're reading through the story closely, you're left there at the empty tomb with these women who just left you behind. As the reader, you're reading the story, and basically everybody else leaves you behind, and you're left there at an empty tomb, and you're supposed to figure out what to do. The story continues with those verses we read at the beginning of the service, but there is a thought break here. Take a minute to think with me, though. Why would Easter Sunday be written like this? Like, the most important story of Christian history, right? I think is the most important story of history, period. But you got to at least say it's the most important story of Christian history. Why is it written in such a goofy way? Like, because it's written really weird. So Jesus dies for our sins. That's a great part of the story, right? But that part is just glossed over. We get very few details about the crucifixion. Jesus is up there for at least 6 hours, we know, and we just get a couple sentences about it. We know that Jesus said several things on the cross. If you compare the other gospels, we see lots of it. But in Mark's telling of the story, there's only one thing that Jesus yells from the cross. And then we get this weird side note that feels like it was almost an afterthought that the curtain temple is ripped from top to bottom when Jesus dies. You notice how that's just like thrown in there and not mentioned at all again in the Gospel of Mark? But you do realize that's like one of the most important things in the story, even though it's written in as almost like an afterthought, is what it feels like. The curtain is what symbolizes that people are not allowed to approach God. That's what the curtain meant. If people went beyond the curtain when they weren't supposed to, they died. Like, that's what happened if you went beyond the curtain when you weren't supposed to. And when Jesus dies, that curtain is torn open, symbolizing people are now afraid, don't need to be afraid to approach God. You're allowed to approach God nowadays. You can come before the throne with confidence. That's what it tells us there. That's a huge deal. And then to boot with this story, Jesus comes back alive. But at least in these verses here before the thought break, you don't even see the risen Jesus yet. You just see an empty tomb. Now, instead of developing on those amazing themes, in this gospel, our attention is brought to a small group of women who are so emotionally overwhelmed, they don't even know what to do when they figure out that Jesus has risen. And we don't have any time spent on any of these earth-shattering truths in the gospel. Why is the Easter story written like that? Craig doesn't know. He's at least willing to shake his head. It's a weird story. I think because that's how it actually happened. Because it's true. You don't write a story like this unless it's true, unless you're just writing with the skills of a child, right? And I love children's stories, but they're not great literature, right? They're cute, but they're not necessarily good literature. But this is the Passion Week earns its name, right? For other reasons it earns its name, but here the Passion Week earns it because it is filled with passion. And there's so much passion you can see, there's real passion, because there's people running around like chickens with their heads cut off. And the details that you think are the most important aren't spent time on. It's just running around like craziness. There is passion and realism going on here in this story. A story wouldn't write down self-condemning facts about itself. Women were not allowed to be witnesses in court back then, and yet the witnesses of the resurrection are women. If you were making up the story, you wouldn't include that part, or at least you'd make sure that men are there at the witnesses, and that doesn't happen in this part of Mark's gospel. Jesus' disciples, his manly followers, at this point in the story are nowhere to be seen. The people who are present, their hearts are ripped apart. They're just running around having no idea what to do with themselves. That's what we see, which is very real. I mean, if you are that emotionally torn up from the Friday night and the Saturday and you're told he's risen, yeah, I'm probably going to have no clue what to do with myself for the next few minutes. And that's what happens here. It's not some neat little story with a bow tied on it. It's a real Easter story. It's a tale that's true. Jesus was forsaken and cursed for us. The temple's torn. The coffin has been opened. He died in our place. And people are genuinely reacting to it. Real people who have real emotions are reacting to it. And the great news, the thing that we do get to read into it, we thankfully have the rest of the New Testament and the other gospel stories. We can read all that meaning into it that should be there in this story. And we get to yell, instead of at the end of our lives having to yell, my God, why have you forsaken me? We get to yell, my God, why do you accept me? And we get to, God accepts us because he forsook Jesus. It's because of the cross that God accepts us as someone allowed to approach him. It's because of the cross we get to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. We could be people who are caught up in the orphanage system, the foster system, no home in sight, and God adopts us. There's dawn beyond that darkness there. And thankfully, as I already said, we hear more about the women later. We see that they do go out and spread news about the risen Lord. Their emotions calm down a little bit, but you can still imagine those emotions a little bit, right? And the question that must have been on their minds as they're walking to the tomb that first Easter weekend, they're probably wondering, is it all over? What do I do now? Is all hope lost? I'm pretty sure it is. Is it so dark the dawn will never come? And even if this Easter dawn does come, is it even going to mean anything? That's the thoughts going through their minds. And that's the question I think we should ponder today as we look at Mark's telling of the gospel and resurrection story. Is that question, is it over? Is it all over now? I think for many of us, the answer is sadly that it is over. Once Easter is over, we go back to our usual same old, same old. Not much changes. We celebrate the story a little bit, but then we're not overwhelmed by the emotions of the tomb, but we're more like underwhelmed by the emotions of the tomb. And nothing really occurs. We've grown used to the darkness, and we're not the dawn. It's neat. Yeah, there's going to be a dawn, but that's further off. It doesn't impact how you live beyond on Sunday mornings. Then it really hasn't impacted you, this story, the way it should. Maybe for some of us, it's over for another reason. Maybe it's over because you've heard about the story of Jesus. You've analyzed the story. Maybe you've heard it. It'd be really neat if you heard it for the first time here, but maybe you've heard the story and you know what? Okay, it's a neat story. I don't know if I'm going to believe it, and I hope it's not over for you in that way. Because the thing we saw in this story is that the temple curtain was torn in from top to bottom, and you can find records about all sorts of weird things that happened. The non-biblical records outside of the Bible where they talk about all the weird things that happened in the temple on that day. And for the next 40 years until the temple was destroyed, they had all sorts of weird things that showed them the temple is not where God's presence is anymore. You can look up in rabbinical stories about how every day they'd come and the doors would be wide open to the Holy of Holies. And every night they'd shut it again and every day it'd be open again. That's recorded in multiple sources back then. And we've got records that these things happened. You are allowed to approach God nowadays, and so don't let the story be over in your life because you're allowed to approach God now. You're allowed to go near to his presence, so give him a chance. Maybe there have been moments in your life that maybe it's not a religious thing per se. It's not over there. It's just it feels dark right now, and you're wondering if it's over for something. Maybe you're only here because of some social obligation, but if you had your way, you'd not be at church this Sunday because something is hurting right now, and something's hard, and it's weighing on you, and your feeling is it's really dark. I don't know if the dawn's coming. And I know it's not... Maybe you don't know me super well, but I want to tell you the dawn has already even come. It's not over. It's never over in your life. Remember, dawn is coming, the dawn where Jesus comes back the second time, but it came a long time ago, that Easter morning, and it's never over. In light of Jesus, hope is never completely lost. And so maybe you can take perspective on that question, is it over? Hopefully from this direction, to say it's never over. It's not over. There's nothing to fear. The sun is just beyond the edge. The burning edge of dawn is right there, and it's burning in my life, and I've got a passion because the tomb is empty, and it's going to change who I am. Christ traded his life with ours. He rose from the dead, and therefore we can rise from the dead as well. Not just when we die, but our lives here can be really living and meaningful. Our lives now can be alive like they never were before. Our stories will never end either. And we live our lives in honor of the one who gave his life for us. And this has implications in every facet of our lives, for the rest of our life, because we are bought with a price. That was that price that Alan talked about for us, that we celebrated over this table, that Jesus paid for our life with his life. He paid for our life with his blood, and there's no magic in the blood, but there's life in the blood. And so his life, we're supposed to live his life out every day. And he shared it willingly, and he really died, but now he really lives. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, is a set of three phrases the church has used for a very long history. And it's not Christ has died, Christ was risen, it's Christ is risen. And so your life can be risen as well and be new, and Christ will come again. If you believe that, then in a moment I'm going to pray and sing that song out with all your heart, the song that we sing after I pray, and sing...